Would you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading? And this scripture from 1 Kings 17 has a direct bearing on the passage we're going to look at in Luke chapter 7 this morning. And this is the only thing I'm not sure if you're going to be able to see it as clearly as I'd like for you to, but let me read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and lay him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord, and all the people said, you may be seated, and would you open, please, to Luke chapter 7. It's time to go to 7:11. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. And let's pray together. Our Father, we call on your name, and we pray, O God, that you would open our eyes to see, not just things to remember, not just facts, but we pray that you would show us yourself. We pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus. We pray you would show us our need of you, Lord Jesus. And that's true whether if we haven't called on your name, it's certainly true. But even if we have, even if it's been years ago, we need you today, Lord Jesus, just as much as ever we have. We need your love. We need your compassion. We need your forgiveness. Forgive our sins. I pray that you would forgive my sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Nothing is worse than hurting and feeling alone and feeling like nobody cares. Many years ago, I participated in the wedding of a friend. It was conducted by a wonderful pastor. I had just met him. I had not yet met his wife. And during the course of the proceedings that day, before and after the wedding, I got to talk with him a little bit. And my life and my ministry at that point were at something of a crossroads. And I had great unrest in my soul. And I told him that I'd like to take him out to lunch sometime and just talk to him. And he looked at me and he said, "My wife looked at you and said to me, 'That young man is in turmoil.'" And I said, I don't think I've even spoken to your wife. How did she know? And he said, "She has a gift like that for sensing troubled hearts." And later, the four of us, he and his wife and me and my wife, we went to a Chi-Chi's. See, I do know a little Spanish. And we had a wonderful lunch. They were very encouraging. But to be honest with you, he lifted my load a little bit that day when he told me about his wife. I felt a little better knowing that somebody had noticed. In a very small way, I had experienced some compassion from somebody else that I didn't even really know. Now, Christians aren't always known for compassion, are we? At least not all of us. That's ironic in the extreme, because Jesus' compassion was one of the most striking and sometimes shocking things about him. Back in the 90s, I was urged to go to a Saturday seminar. I want to say it was in Jasper, Indiana, by my friend and pastor Larry Speer. Larry had often spoken to me about another preacher named Peter Lord. Larry had some of his books, and this Peter Lord was in a Saturday seminar and down in southern Indiana. He said, "I think you should go to that," and so I did. And I got there. I didn't know anybody in that town. I didn't know the host pastor. Nobody at the conference knew me, and we had a wonderful morning session. I could understand why Larry wanted me to go here, Peter Lord. And then we broke for lunch. The host pastor, as I walked into their church's fellowship hall, he had Peter Lord sitting at a table with him, with some of his pastor friends, and they all seemed pretty excited at the idea of, you know, getting to have lunch with the guest speaker. I got my lunch, and I went to sit down at a table in the church's fellowship hall there. I didn't mean to sit by myself. I'd sort of assumed somebody else would sit down at the table with me, but nobody did. And to be honest, it felt a little awkward. It felt a little bit like high school, you know, when I was sitting by myself in the cafeteria because none of the cool kids wanted me to sit with them, you know. I know, pathetic, right? But I could look over at the table and see where Peter Lord was answering questions with the host pastor and all of his friends, and I thought, boy, how cool would that be to actually get to eat lunch with Peter Lord? And after a few minutes, Peter Lord actually got up, and I don't remember if he walked back to the dessert table or did he get some condiments or something. He had to walk past my table, and on his way back, he stopped and he looked at me, and he said, "Why don't you come sit with us?" And I looked up and I said, "Really?" He said, "Sure, come on." I grabbed my tray and I went over and sat down with the cool kids. And the host pastor looked up and he gave me kind of a disgruntled look. But he couldn't say anything because it was his own guest speaker that had invited the, you know, unwashed rabble to come and sit with them. And I was very touched that Peter Lord would do that. I also resisted the urge to stick out my tongue at the host pastor. And once again, I had experienced in kind of a small way an act of compassion by somebody I didn't really know, by somebody I just met that same day. But we all know there are a whole lot worse things than confusion over what direction your life should go, even though that can be pretty upsetting. There's a whole lot worse things than sitting awkwardly by yourself at a lunch gathering. Some things in life can break your heart. Some things in life can absolutely crush your heart with sorrow and paralyze you with fear. And if it feels like nobody else knows and nobody else cares, then the pain is really unbearable. It is soul crushing. Jesus had a way of finding people like that. In Luke's gospel, Luke so far has presented the case for us for who Jesus really is. He's answering the question, who is this man? So far, he's answered it this way. He's the man whose birth was foretold by prophets and announced by angels. He's the man who astounded rabbis at the age of 12 in the temple with his wisdom. He's the man who met the devil face to face and sent the devil away defeated. He's the man who could walk away from a murderous mob unharmed. He's the man who casts out demons with the word. He's the man who laid his hands on the sick and healed every one of them. He's the man with authority to call others to follow him, and there was something about him that made you want to do it. He's the man who cleansed lepers, healed paralytics, and continually ticked off the self-righteous, self-appointed religious leaders. He was the man who preached and taught in synagogues, on mountains, and in plains all over Galilee, and thousands flocked to hear him. He was a man with incredible authority and power in word and in deed. But he was also the man who chose someone that everybody else despised, Matthew, the tax collector. He was the man who touched people that other people wouldn't touch, the leper. He was the man who crossed racial and ethnic lines to heal the servant of a Roman centurion, a slave of a Roman. Along with all of his power in word and deed, Jesus also displayed his wild, untamable love for others. He displayed his surprising, shocking compassion on others. And nowhere is his compassion on display like it is in the passage before us this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. The narrative unfolds in a series of twos. When I went through it, I actually drew up a little list of seven twos in this passage, and then I thought that may be just a really trite way of looking at this passage of Scripture. And then I opened Warren Wiersbe's Bible Exposition Commentary and learned that he had broken it down in a similar way. So I'm not going to give you seven twos. Let me boil it down a little bit more. Let me show you that the compassion of Jesus is on display for us in three twos. First of all, there were two crowds. Verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. You could also say that there's two towns in this text, at least implied. Jesus had just come from Capernaum, his adopted hometown. He'd healed the centurion's servant there. Now it's probably the next day. In fact, some texts even say that. He's traveled to Nain. Nain was about 20 to 25 miles from Capernaum to the southwest, just a few miles from Nazareth, where Jesus had grown up. There's still a small Arab village in that area today. It's called Nain. Often the modern Arab villages or towns or cities have names that are reminiscent of the biblical names. It's spelled N-E-I-N. The ruins of the ancient town of Nain are nearby. Archaeological evidence has told us that the town of Nain was never more than about 200 in population. The modern town of Nain, last year in the 2019 census, they had 1,876, nine times what the ancient town was. This was a small village. If you didn't live there, you only went there on your way to someplace else. And some have wondered if maybe Jesus was on his way to Nazareth to visit his mother. Accompanying Jesus were the 12 disciples that he had chosen and a great crowd, Luke says. Fairly large retinue of people had followed him all the way from Capernaum. And on a normal day, the arrival of a crowd like that at Nain would have been big news. But on this day, something else had their attention. As he drew near to the gate of the town, this wouldn't have been a great fortified gate like the larger towns and cities would have had. But even smaller towns and villages sometimes had walls, and the gate of the town was, of course, where you entered. That's where the market was set up, just inside the gate. The elders of the town would meet there somewhere around the gate to conduct the town business, sort of like their town hall area. And visitors would enter there to get water, to buy food, sometimes in search of hospitality. So Jesus is coming there, and there's a crowd following him, but Jesus' crowd met another crowd coming out of the gate. It was a funeral procession, carrying the body of a man who had died, followed by his weeping mother and apparently most of the town. Jewish people in those days did not use coffins or caskets. If you'll buy me a cup of coffee, I'll tell you the difference between a coffin and a casket, because a funeral director once told me that. But they didn't have a box of some kind to put their dead in. They used a plank of wood or sometimes they had a lattice work frame on which to carry their dead. This was called a bier. Baptists have to be careful how they say that word, B-I-E-R. The man had probably died that same day because the Jewish people did not embalm. And so they tried to bury their dead the same day that they died. The body would be wrapped in linen strips and liberally anointed with a gummy aromatic spice or mixture of spices. This was to combat the stench of decay. You would use as much as you could afford, but the more important the person, the more spice would be used. John records that 70 pounds of spices was used by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea when they wrapped the body of Jesus for burial. Luke makes the point about this woman's dire situation. The dead man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. In ancient times, unless a woman was independently wealthy, she was dependent on a man for her living, either her father, her husband, her son. In that culture, at that time, if a grown woman, had no husband and no sons, she had few choices, and none of them were good. In Roman culture, often the choice boiled down to poverty or prostitution. The Jewish people provided a little better for their widows, but only marginally. Even then, it was a grim situation. So in addition to her sorrow and her grief at losing her only son, and no parent wants to bury their child. It's every parent's worst nightmare. But she also had the gnawing fear of what the future would bring. And it wasn't good. Her whole world had collapsed. A considerable crowd was with her in the funeral procession. Even today, especially if it's tragic, somebody young, somebody unexpected, lots of people turn out for a funeral, or at least we did before the COVID restrictions were applied. And so there were a lot of people there to give her support that day, but tomorrow she would still wake up and listen in vain for the sound of his footsteps in the house or the sound of his voice calling her name, and the burden of paying the bills and providing the food and preparing for the cold winter months suddenly fell on her aging shoulders. So one crowd is being led by Jesus of Nazareth, and there was excitement wherever it was he was going. They were trying to catch a word, every word that he said. They wondered what kind of healing he might do next. And the other crowd was being led by men carrying the body of the widow's son. And they were accompanied by professional mourners. Jewish tradition said that even poor people should hire at least 2 flute players and 1 mourner for a funeral. They would lead in songs of mourning, and they would lead in the weeping and the wailing. I can't help but think that my grandmother would have been very good at that. When the death was especially tragic, such as in the loss of this widow's only son, the weeping and the wailing would have been especially intense. Did you notice that along with 2 crowds from 2 different towns, there were also 2 only sons? One only son, the son of the widow, he was dead, but he was about to be made alive. The other only son, the son of God, he was alive, but soon to die for our sake, that we might be made alive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised the 3rd day, according to the scriptures. He died so that we might live. He came so that we could be part of his kingdom. And everywhere Jesus went when he was here on earth, he gave us a glimpse of what that kingdom would look like. No disease, no leprosy, no blindness, no deafness, no lameness, and no death. The Gospels only record 3 resurrections performed by the Lord Jesus. One commentator thinks there must have been more, but only 3 are recorded. There was the widow's son here. In Luke chapter 8, he raised the daughter of a man named Jairus. And then he raised his own friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus had already demonstrated his power over disease. Now he demonstrates his power over death. I never feel so helpless as I do sometimes at a funeral. People are heartbroken. Somehow you're supposed to help them. Can I confess to you that especially if it's the funeral of someone who has given no evidence that they've ever trusted the Lord Jesus? Because there is so much to share and so much to say, but it just takes away most of that. And you're supposed to help them. Who can do that? I can't do that. Nobody can, except Jesus. So my rule of thumb is as soon as I can, I just try to point them to Jesus and tell them what Jesus said. And so often when I've gone to a funeral, I've wished that I could bring Jesus with me in the truck in a physical way, because somebody observed Jesus never went to a funeral, but that he didn't turn it into a party. And that's what was about to happen here when these two crowds met. Next, there were two commands in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, notice that Luke calls Jesus the Lord. Luke was writing from the perspective of after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. At the point of this writing, Jesus is still revealing who he was, who he is to people, and they were only slowly understanding, as we shall see. But when he calls Jesus the Lord, he isn't just using a title of respect. Jewish people use the phrase the Lord to refer to God. It's like Hispanic people. We had Hispanic roofers that put on our roof, and they would always call me Señor. But when they talk about El Señor, the Señor, they're talking about God. Same way here. Luke was calling Jesus this on purpose because when Luke wrote this, Jesus had already made it plain who he was by his death, burial, and resurrection. When Luke says that Jesus had compassion on her, the Lord had compassion on her, he uses the strongest possible word available to him for compassion. It meant your insides were affected. One of the reasons I stopped using the King James Version with teenagers is because sometimes you would get a phrase like, "and their bowels were moved upon." That was a literal phrase. You try that reading that to teenagers and see what kind of a response you get. But it meant your insides were affected, your stomach clenched, your insides tensed. The word was sometimes used of a horse snorting. It meant an involuntary gasp, an expulsion of breath. Jesus looked at her and, oh. And nobody asked Jesus to do anything here. This widow may not have even known who he was. And the ones with him were probably thinking, you know, if we'd got here earlier, maybe yesterday, Jesus, I bet he could have healed him. Nobody had any reason to expect Jesus to do anything about somebody who had died. And Jesus gives us the first of two strange commands. First, he says to the widow, "Do not weep." In the Greek, it's even more terse than that. Don't cry. People would have thought, what do you mean, don't cry? We're supposed to cry. We've hired mourners to help us cry. The devastated widow would have been incredulous. How can I not cry? It might have been a cold, cruel thing to say if it didn't mean that Jesus was about to do something. Child comes to you with a broken toy, and you look at it and you think, I can fix that, and you say, don't cry. Some things are beyond our ability to fix. Don't you hate it when they finally get to the age when you can't fix it by putting on a colored Band-Aid or kissing it and making it better? Some things are beyond our ability, but this was not beyond Jesus' ability to fix. Then the Bible says he came up and touched the bier. Touching a dead body or anything a dead body had touched, according to the law, Numbers 19:11, it made you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. But Jesus was not made unclean by touching the dead. The dead were made alive by Jesus. This stopped the whole funeral procession. The bearers stood still. There was a certain amount of urgency involved in getting an unembalmed body to burial. Even today, there's still a cemetery a short distance from the modern town of Nain, and not far from the ancient ruins. Then Jesus said another strange command. He talked to the dead man. "Young man, I say to you, arise." They would have thought he was crazy. Some of you hearing this think it's crazy as I read it to you. Jesus didn't care. Nobody'd ask him to do anything, but he had compassion on this widow, and he was going to do something about her situation. Now think of the implications here. Jesus spoke to the dead man. That meant the dead man was somewhere. His body was there. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. We don't have time to go into it. His spirit wasn't there, but his spirit was somewhere. Death is not annihilation. Death is not the end. That could be good news or it could be bad news. But Jesus spoke to the dead man, and the dead man heard him. And the dead man sat up. That would mess up your funeral. Luke uses a medical term here. It was used to describe a patient who had recovered from an illness and was regaining strength and literally able to sit up again. We still use a phrase like that today. Somebody's been sick. They're better. You say, "How are you doing?" They say, "Oh, I'm able to sit up and take nourishment." Same kind of idea. But we never say that about a dead man. And they didn't say it about a dead man back then either. And Luke records he not only sat up, he began to speak. I wonder what he said. Maybe it was something profound, fitting the occasion. "Mother, I have come back from the dead." I bet it wasn't. I bet it was more like, why is this cloth over my face? Why am I tied up? Why am I all gummy? Mom?" And then something very important happened, and every Jew hearing it would have immediately recognized the significance of it. Luke records it in words that were weighted in meaning. We read right over them, "And Jesus gave him to his mother." Jesus reaches for him on the funeral bier. I wonder if they almost dropped the thing when the dead guy sat up. He pulls the napkin off of his face. He starts pulling the linen strips from his arms and body, helps him to his feet. He's still wrapped in the linen. He helps him hobble over to his speechless mother to give her a big gummy hug. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And Luke uses the exact same words that were found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint version of 1 Kings 17:23 says Elijah gave him to his mother. It described what Elijah the prophet had done 900 years earlier, and just on the other side of the hill from where Nain was located in the village of Zarephath, Elijah had raised a widow's son from the dead. And he did it with extended pleadings to God. He stretched himself out on the dead body 3 times as if to somehow make warmth and life come back into it again. And God answered Elijah's prayers. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived, and Elijah delivered him, the ESV says, literally gave him to his mother. But Jesus didn't plead. He didn't beg. He didn't even touch the dead man at first, only the bier on which he lay. He simply spoke a word of command. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the widow's son was restored to life. Jesus used all kinds of different ways when he healed people. He touched them. He laid his hands on them. He anointed their eyes with clay. He told them to go wash in a pool. But when he raised someone from the dead, he only spoke to them. To this young man, I say to you, arise. To Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, wake up. To his friend Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. How ridiculous is it to speak to the dead? Erwin Lutzer, longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, once taught a course on preaching at Wheaton College. And he said he'd always take early in the semester his students out to a local cemetery. And when they get out, they'd go out into the cemetery and he'd look at them and he'd say, now, which of you would like to volunteer to preach to these people? He said, nobody would. And after a moment, he'd say, very well, then I will. And he would start to preach to the headstones. And he said, so far, we haven't had a resurrection yet. But when Jesus spoke to the dead, there were resurrections. Do you know there still are, even if not in quite so dramatic a fashion yet? Jesus said in John 5:25, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. What in the world did Jesus mean by that? Do you know you don't have to be in your grave to be dead? The Apostle Paul talked about that we were dead in trespasses and sins. If they're dead, there isn't anything you can do to get better. There's no self-improvement book. There's no health book. There's nothing you can do to improve. You're dead. But the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus is still speaking to the dead, to those dead in trespasses and sins. And that's all of us. He speaks to us in the word of Christ, in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. Have you heard his voice? Will you hear his voice? Now let me show you two confessions, verses 16 and 17. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Fear seized them all. I bet it did. A dead guy sat up at a funeral. How would you react? What would be your response? It was their first perfectly understandable human emotion. Fear seized them all. It ambushed them. It grabbed them suddenly like an attack. Their second emotional reaction was to glorify God. They were overcome with awe. They realized that what they had just seen, only God could do. And these two emotional reactions led to two confessions, two admissions, not of guilt, but of a reality that they had just recognized. The first confession, a great prophet has arisen among us. Jesus had just done something that Elijah had done 900 years before, not so very far away. And he did it with more authority than Elijah had done it. Jesus commanded a dead man to get up, and he got up. This wasn't a complete understanding of who Jesus was when they said a great prophet has arisen among us, but it was a huge step in the right direction. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was the prophet that Moses said would come someday. But as Luke acknowledged, Jesus was more than that. He was the Lord. He is still the Lord. And the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some willingly and gladly, some grudgingly. Which way will you confess him? The second confession, God has visited his people. This was a Hebrew expression that people, especially in the Old Testament, used to describe it when God helped them or delivered them in some way. It was figurative language. They meant it's as though God showed up and came to our rescue. How could this crowd have known that at that point they weren't speaking figuratively? Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And over again in many different words and many different ways, Jesus confronts us with the truth that he is God in human flesh. And Luke says this report about him spread through the whole of Judea. Judea didn't just mean the province. Sometimes they used it to mean all the Jewish people. Not only all the Jewish people, but all the surrounding country. Even the neighboring countries heard that Jesus of Nazareth had raised a man from the dead. Jesus is still raising people from the dead. The prophet Ezekiel used vivid language to describe to the people of Jerusalem what God had done for them. People in that time would discard unwanted babies and leave them to die. And through Ezekiel, God said, "And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." And maybe you're wallowing in your sin. And Jesus says to you, live. Maybe you're wallowing in your despair. Jesus says to you, live. Maybe you're wallowing in your fear. Jesus says to you, live. Maybe you're wallowing in your shame. Jesus says to you, live. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Oh, is this it? Good little boys and girls go to heaven, bad little boys and girls don't. No. What Jesus meant by those who have done good, those who have trusted him. A group of people once asked Jesus, "What must we be doing to do the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Have you believed in him? Have you heard his voice? Will you hear his voice? The Bible says, Jesus said, "And those who hear will live." And once you've heard his voice, once you've believed in Jesus, then it's up to you and I to be on the lookout for someone else that we can show compassion to in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Oh God, how we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would open our eyes to see our need of Jesus, and open our eyes that we might see him, that we might understand who you are, Lord Jesus, the Son of God. God in a robe of human flesh. And you are the one who can raise us from shame and sin, from being dead in trespasses and sins, and make us alive with you. Lord Jesus, come and help us. We pray that you might open our eyes. If someone has never put their trust in you, open their eyes and their heart that they might believe in you now. And for those of us who have, forgive us for getting jaded. The truth is sometimes, Father, people take advantage of us and they fool us and they rip us off, and it's just really hard not to let our hearts be hardened. Give us compassion, we pray. Help us to be as wise as we can. But even though there are some that would take advantage of us, help us to try to avoid that, but help us not to stop showing compassion in your name. Make us like you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your holy name. Amen.